Let's turn to God's Word again, and we're going to look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23. William Wordsworth said that poetry is the overflow of powerful feelings. The overflow of powerful feelings. And if you think about it, it's hard to imagine anyone writing poetry with a cool detachment. Poets usually speak from their hearts. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why we feel that we can relate perhaps more easily to David as a human being than to some of the other great characters in the scriptures. Because he not only tells us his mind, but he also tells us his heart, his powerful feelings. And as we read David's Psalms, we very quickly discover how powerful David's feelings were. He expresses our every emotional response with tremendous intensity. Negatively, he expresses guilt, fear, depression, anger. Positively, every sentiment arising from a love of life and creation, and above all, his love for God. Sometimes when you read David's Psalms, you see that they're so charged with personal emotion that you may well wonder whether he ever intended them to be read by anybody else. But thank God we can read them. Because although we know from the detailed accounts of his life in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that he was far from perfect, they confirm in a very remarkable way the reality of his personal relationship with God. In fact, all David's Psalms have this one thing in common. They're all of them born out of a deep personal experience of God. And that's true of his best-known psalm, Psalm 23, which I think reveals in a very special way the kernel of David's spirituality and his spiritual life. We're going to look at it under three headings. First, David's personal relationship with God, which breathes through the whole psalm. Second, David's simple trust, conveyed by his imagery of a shepherd. And then third, David's radiant hope that forms the climax of this poem. So first of all, let's look at David's personal relationship with God, of which this psalm speaks. The Lord, says David, is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Some psalms were written, obviously in the first place, for congregational worship. But this psalm is definitely a solo. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. He restores my soul. He makes me lie down. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, 17 times, I think, you will find the words me, my, and I in this psalm. And just pause carefully for a moment. I want you to notice something. There's a change, if you like, a shift of gear in verse 4, a subtle change in which the way that he refers to the Lord. In verse 1 to 3, he refers to the Lord as he and him, the third person. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. From verse 4 onwards, he no longer says he and him, but you and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. Do you see what David's doing there? His personal relationship with God is such that he can not only speak of God as his shepherd, but to God as his shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David has an I-thou relationship with God, a personal relationship between himself as an individual and Almighty God. So this poem is a very personal testimony and prayer. There's a story told about a Christian minister in Canada that brings out the importance of having this personal relationship with God. This minister was on holiday in a remote rural area of Alberta. He was recuperating from an illness where he'd made friends with a local shepherd boy. As a result of the friendship, he shared the Christian gospel with this boy, and God worked in this young man's life, and he came to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The boy couldn't read very well, and he knew nothing of the Bible. And so this minister helped him memorize some Bible texts, and his favorite, for obvious reasons, was Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. To help him learn it, he associated the words with the five fingers on his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. The next winter, a tragedy occurred, and the boy was trapped by a blizzard while trying to bring his sheep to safety, and his dead body was later found in the snow. His mother wrote to the minister and said nobody could understand why he'd taken his gloves off and was clutching his forefinger. The Lord is my shepherd. And the point I want to make is this, that although a story like that might at first appear to be a little bit saccharine, when the big crises of life come, nothing is more important. A second-hand relationship with God is no good. We must know God as my shepherd. And when the time comes for us to die, I don't think that we'll find it too sentimental to cling to that two-letter word, my shepherd, as tenaciously as that young lad clung to his forefinger. And that's the difference between reality and formality in Christianity. We can know about God on the basis of logical argument or through believing in orthodox Christian doctrine and theology, but we need to know God as David knew him, as the Lord, my shepherd. Can't you feel the intimacy of that title, my shepherd? Elsewhere, David calls God my king, my fortress, my strong tower, my rock. But here, in the metaphor of the shepherd, so familiar to his own experience as a boy, he uses a picture which is brilliantly expressive of this deep personal relationship that he enjoyed with his maker. It's an extraordinarily powerful picture, isn't it? And the simple question is this. Can we? Can you? Can I speak of God in that way? Can we call him mine? Sometimes people will say, you can't expect to have a personal relationship with Almighty God as if you can have God all to yourself. But you know, that's the extraordinary thing about the God of the Bible, isn't it? Being infinite, he can give all of himself to each one of us. He doesn't do what we have to do in our families, that is, to distribute our affection so that each one has a share. No, God gives each one of us as if there was only one to love. And David understood that personally. And in his experience, because it's out of the enjoyment of that profound spiritual experience that he wrote this poem. The Lord is my shepherd. And until our knowledge of God involves that same personal dimension, we haven't yet found David's faith. Indeed, we haven't yet found the Christian faith. It's true that Christ died for the world. But believing Christ died for the world doesn't make us Christians. We become Christians when we can truly say from our hearts, Christ died for me. As Paul puts it, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's the first thing that is revealed about David's heart that I want us to think about. It's a very beautiful testimony, isn't it, of his spiritual experience. It was a personal relationship with God. The second thing I want us to think about is David's simple trust in God. The Lord is my shepherd, he says, I shall not be in want. That is, I shall lack nothing. Now, David had lived a pretty dangerous life. In his youth, he'd fought lions and bears who attacked his flock. In his early adult life, he'd fled Saul's murderous wrath. He was hunted as an outlaw, you remember, in the wilderness. In the early part of his kingship, he led Israel in perilous wars, especially against the formidable Philistines. And later in his kingship, he survived 3 attempted coups, 2 from his own family. Now, we don't know when David wrote Psalm 23, but we can be certain about this, that whenever it was, he'd experienced enough of life's grim realities to assure us that when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, he wasn't speaking an empty platitude. And so when you think about just how turbulent David's life was, the mental calm he speaks about here is truly very remarkable. He's so sure of God's sufficiency and provision, isn't he? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Green pastures in which to rest, quiet waters by which to be refreshed and satisfied. They're mine, he says. No matter how difficult, how barren, how uncomfortable his circumstances may become, he's sure that the Lord, his shepherd, is going to bring him into a place of plenty and of peace. He's sure too, isn't he, of the Lord's deliverance. He restores my soul. The sheep may have fallen ill or been injured, but it's nursed back to health by the shepherd's care. Or perhaps, more likely, David had in mind the sheep who had gone astray and is rescued from danger by the shepherd. David, remember, had wandered into danger from time to time, both physical and, of course, moral in his life. But he is sure the Lord is going to rescue him and bring him back to safety, because the Lord is my shepherd. And notice how sure he is of the Lord's guidance. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, a wayward sheep, once restored, would be all the more carefully kept under the shepherd's surveillance, wouldn't he? Or else the reputation of the shepherd would be spoiled. And so David is sure his paths are going to be directed and corrected in righteousness, firmly by the Lord, because the Lord's good name as his shepherd is at stake. And supremely, David is sure of the Lord's protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There's something extraordinarily ominous, actually, about the Hebrew phrase, the shadow of death. You see, David knew how sheep sensed danger when he had taken them through the dark ravines and hills of Judah. He knew how they bleated when they smelt the threatening presence of a lion or a bear. He knew the valley of the shadow of death all right. And in his adult life, he knew similar situations where there seemed to be no way of escape, and where the walls on either side of him were sheer, and the atmosphere was charged with terror, and there was but an inch between him and death. But he didn't panic. That's the point. He didn't panic in those situations any more than his sheep had panicked in the ravine. Why? Because of the presence of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He was there with his rod and his staff, ready to deal with anything and anybody who threatened him. The Lord was David's shepherd. And so when David says, I will fear no evil, this isn't the reckless bravado of youth. It's the steady courage of a man of mature faith. David knew a valley might be dark and dangerous, but he also knew that it could be one of those paths of righteousness in which God led him, and he wouldn't leave him to tread that path alone. You are with me, he says. David had lived most of his life surrounded by perils and stresses. I would suggest enough to render many of us today a nervous wreck in a fortnight. So how did he cope? How did he survive psychologically? Was it simply that he was abnormally mentally robust? No, I don't think so. The secret of David's emotional strength was that he had this simple trust in God. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He trusted in God's provision. He trusted in God's deliverance. He trusted in God's direction. Supremely, he trusted in God's protection. And that simple trust generated in him the remarkable peace and serenity and poise that exudes in this psalm like a gentle breeze on a summer evening. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. And here's the question. Why shouldn't that be our experience as well? Because if we will find David's God and put our trust in David's God, then we will find David's peace too. A personal relationship then, and a simple trust. And there's one more thing in this beautiful psalm that I want us to think about, and that is David's radiant hope. In verse 5 and 6, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love, or goodness and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, some people think that David is still using the shepherd-sheep metaphor in these last two verses of the psalm. But if you think about it, sheep don't usually eat from tables or drink from cups or live in houses. So I think that the dominant picture that David is using here has changed from that sheep-shepherd image to that of a great royal banquet or feast, where the king has been victorious and the royal cooks have prepared a celebration meal at the palace. The servants anoint the heads of the guests with oil and fill the wine goblets full to the brim. Now, David must have thrown many lavish feasts like that in his life. And yet, and this is the point, there is something quite different about this banquet. This is a very intimate affair. And David on this occasion isn't the host. He is actually the solitary guest. And this time David hasn't drawn up the menu. And it isn't David's servants who cook the meal, anoint the guests with oil, or serve the wine. No, it is the Lord himself who does all this. Isn't that extraordinary? "You," says David, "prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, you know, in the ancient world, sharing an intimate meal with someone was the normal way of sealing an oath of friendship. And the Hebrew Bible has a very special word for that kind of intimate friendship and loyalty. It's the word chesed, translated here as mercy. It's love. It's covenant love. Covenant love, that's what is being spoken about here. And significantly, that word is translated in verse 6, surely goodness, says David, and covenant love will follow me all the days of my life. Now, you see what is happening here. David sees himself simply as a very minor king in the Middle East. He's a little king. That's how he sees himself, with many enemies. There are kingdoms around him who are his enemies, with much more powerful kingdoms and kings than belong to him. But what happens is this. A far greater king than any of them has graciously condescended to step into this situation with which David is threatened to defend him. And that mighty king has routed all David's enemies for him. And so this victory celebration is a covenant meal linking little David with this great king in a solemn pledge of everlasting friendship. And not surprisingly, David can hardly believe how blessed he is, because with such an ally, his security is absolutely impregnable, isn't it? And not only that, part of the covenant is that David enjoys an unhindered, permanent access to this king's palace as a member of the king's household. Goodness and love, covenant love, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful hope that is, isn't it? And the question again is this. Do we share David's hope? Do I share it? Do you share it? You see, hope is something in very short supply today. And yet, it's so important for our lives, isn't it? With predictions of ecological disasters, nuclear wars, it's not easy to be optimistic about the future in our world today. We need a hope of good things to come, a hope that doesn't rest on man's foolish political utopian dreams and fantasies. And there is only one credible source of such a hope, and it's from the same source that David had. A hope that rests not on man's achievements, but on solid convictions about the victory which Almighty God is going to achieve as he builds his house, the house of the Lord. A house in which a man like David, people like you and me, may live forever. That's our hope. If we want hope today, that is the only place that we will find it. It's the same hope that the Apostle John found in his day as he witnessed the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in the new Jerusalem, which must come down out of heaven in the house of the Lord, where a man may live forever. These were the things at the heart of David's spiritual life. A personal relationship with God, a simple trust in God, and a radiant hope from God. And here's something amazing. David enjoyed that relationship with God, didn't he? When all the Bible he had in his hand virtually stopped at the Ten Commandments. He enjoyed it without ever hearing Jesus' words, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep." We have many things that David did not have. Yet, think about it. he enjoyed a profound personal relationship with God. And if he could know God like that, is that not available to us who have these and many other wonderful things that David did not have? And yet, I wonder, would we dare to claim to enjoy a more profound experience of a personal relationship with God than David? If David could know God like that, surely, surely, in the light of the gospel, can't we? The question is, why do we think that so often our spiritual experience is so weak, even rather pathetic, isn't it? Could it be, I wonder, that we're allowing the busyness in one way or another of our lives to crowd out our lives in such a way that we have neither time nor interest in really sitting in green pastures with nobody else around but the Lord himself, our shepherd, for company? I don't think that it has always been like that. I think we have a special problem in our day, and that is no excuse. But in the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford put it like this. He said, "It is little to talk of Christ," you could say to preach about Christ, "by the book and the tongue, and that's all. But to come near to Christ and to embrace him, that," said Samuel Rutherford, "is something else altogether." In the 19th century, an old hymn by Joseph Hart puts it like this, with words I think some of you might be familiar. He said, "Let us ask the important question, what it is to be a Christian, how we may our hearts assure true religion is more than notion, more than up here. Something must be known and felt." A 20th century man who talked about a heart relationship with God more than most was A.W. Tozer. Let me read to you what he said in his analysis of the situation in the 20th century. He said, "The idea of spiritual cultivation and exercise, so dear to the saints of old, now has no place. We demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action, the preponderance of entertainment, salesmanship methods, and the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Holy Spirit. These are symptoms of a deep and serious malady of the soul, and no Christian is wholly free from blame. It will demand," he says, "a determined heart and courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and to return to biblical ways. But it can be done," he says. "Any man who by repentance will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted with what he finds. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love has enfolded men for thousands of years, is always willing to get our attention and to reveal himself to us. And as Christians, we have the ability to know him if we will but respond to his overtures." Let me close by reading Psalm 23 again, and then we'll just spend a few moments quietly thinking about what God has been saying to us, and then we'll sing the 23rd. psalm. Let me read that psalm again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment and ask God to take his word and apply it to our minds and hearts.